The Bible, please, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of God. Acts 6, verse 2. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, I don't know if you ever read history books, but for most folk, history is incredibly boring and incredibly dull. Although it is very cheap on Kindle, I doubt if many folk have downloaded Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's maybe something that doesn't grip you just before bed. Well, the Acts of the Apostles is in many ways a history. And it's a history of the early church. And if you read it, it actually is incredibly gripping. For example, there's a lot of humor in the Acts of the Apostles. You find it, for example, in chapter 12, verse 7. Peter is asleep, he's in prison, and an angel bursts in. And the angel kind of wakes him up. Well, I think it's a very funny image of a guy asleep, and an angel is kind of wakening him up. In the same chapter, chapter 7, we've got a group of folk in the church, and they are praying. They are praying for this man, Peter, to be released. And you remember how a girl called Rhoda she hears a knock at the door. She goes to the door, and they're all praying, "Lord, you can do all things, you can release Peter." Rhoda says, "Who's there?" And he says, "It's Peter." And Rhoda goes back and tells the disciples it's Peter, and they don't believe her. They just keep praying because they don't seem to think that God is able to do that. And then there's the story of Eutychus, who kind of falls from the window, who is asleep. And that would be quite funny, but Eutychus dies. And I suppose there is a warning that if you ever sit up in a tall window in a church, don't fall asleep, because you may fall down and you may die. Don't say that you have not been warned. So yes, it is a history book, but it's also quite a funny book. It's dramatic. You see, I don't know if you watch The West Wing, but you see power politics in the Acts of the Apostles. You see men like Felix and Festus, the Roman power brokers, and you see how politically malevolent they are. And like a chapter out of Machiavelli's The Prince, you see these shrewd political operators. So it's funny, it's dramatic, it's actually quite moving. You get there Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus, and it's very moving how he's there on the shore and how he warns them about wolves and that may come in to disrupt the sheep there. So it really is one of my favorite books in the Bible. My favorite book in the Bible changes from time to time, but Acts is way up there as you read the dramatic story of the spread of the Christian church. A man called F.F. Bruce wrote a history book. It's kind of old school. It was around when I was in college, called The Spreading Flame. If you're not careful, you end up calling it The Flaming Spread. But The Spreading Flame. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles is about. It's about the spread of the gospel all over the world. So let's get a bit of context here. The first five chapters of the Acts deal with the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. And then chapter 6 here tells the expansion of the church moving on the next stage into the Greek Jews, and then on into the wider world, into Samaria, and on into the even wider world beyond that, as we see the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, you see there in verse 1, the number of the disciples was increasing. It actually had gone up to about 5,000 people. And this is just a statement of life. It's universally true that whenever you get a church that is growing, you will always have problems. There are the problems of weakness, but there's also the problems of growth. And there is, as we saw this morning, never a static situation, that whenever a group of people is growing and growing very, very quickly, sometimes it's changing. And that presents problems, and that presents difficulties for the church. It's now over 5,000 people. Someone very clever said that Acts 1 and 2 could be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 3 and 4 could be described as the Acts of Satan. I think that's quite clever. Because you see the growth of the church in chapters 1 and 2, and it really is growing very, very well. But when you hit chapters 3 and chapter 4, you see all sorts of problems. There's a problem of persecution. There's a problem of church discipline. And here in chapter 6, you've got the problem of distraction. So, problems aren't always kind of dramatic, big, satanic-looking things. But church problems can be really more subtle than that. And who would have thought that there was ever a problem called distraction? But yet that's what we have here, and it's threatening to slow down the growth of the church. I just want to notice one or two things in chapter 6. We don't have PowerPoint tonight. Occasionally we just go unplugged. We just go without PowerPoint. But one or two things, three or four. The first thing we notice here is, if you're taking notes, the problem that was confronting them. The problem that was confronting them. It's never as simple as one problem. There's always the presenting problem, and then there's always the real problem. Well, what were the problems? Number one, there was diversity among the church. You see that, don't you, in verse 1? The Grecian Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews. Now, there were a lot of... Alexander the Great wasn't called Alexander the Great for no reason. You know, he wasn't Alexander the quite good. He was Alexander the Great because he was a great conqueror. And the influence of Greeks went right into the very heart of Jerusalem. And there were many Greek people there, and they were converted to Judaism, and then on to Christianity. And they were very different. There was two very different communities in Jerusalem. There was your old school, conservative, Jewish, good old boys. And there was a kind of new Grecian Jews who spoke Greek. And they were kind of funky and they were really into new ideas and their thinking was really very, very different to the old school Jewish folk. And so the Grecian Jews did things their way and the Hebraic Jews did things their way. Now, you can see the situation here. The Jewish folk, the Hebraic Jews, had it their way for a long time. Indeed, most of the apostles came from that group. And they were very, very influential. And the Grecian Jews were the new kids on the block. And the old guys felt that these new people had in some way contaminated the church. Now, we've got this age-old problem, and both were good. There was no qualitative difference between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. They were both fine, but the thing was that they were just a bit different, shall we say. And again, there was tension, and that's one of the things when a church grows. When a church grows, you begin to have diversity. You begin to have people coming into the church who are just different to everybody else. And the larger the church gets, the more kind of different it becomes. Different accents, and in a really diverse environment, different skin color, different language, just different histories. And that's good. That's good. That is something that we want. That is something that we pray for. We welcome diversity because the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the most diverse community on the face of the earth, because the Christian faith is the only truly world faith. And the Christian scriptures are translated into almost every conceivable language that you can imagine. There is diversity. And so, as different people come in, the leadership itself has different personalities and backgrounds. And so, as the church grew, there was this problem of diversity, and immediately it manifests itself in a particular way in the church in Jerusalem. Because the Grecian Jews said that the Hebraic Jews were getting more food in the daily food distribution than they were. Now, do we have similar tensions in our own churches in our day? Can I say that if there are these tensions, then that is a good thing, not a bad thing. If these sorts of tensions, because there's diverse people, diverse in their age, diverse in their economic background, diverse in where they are coming from. And that's why everybody here tonight is absolutely welcome for, you know, whatever our situation, whatever our story is, really everybody is welcome. So the problems that confronted them, first of all, there was a problem of diversity. But then there was a problem of unfairness, and that overlaps with that. Again, we're looking at verse 1. Look at that word. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Now, you don't go far in a church before you come across that word, complain. Folk, I said this a few weeks ago, a friend of mine in a secular environment was in an environment where there was a particular tension. And these folk have no church background, they have no church connection, they've got no agenda. And they said of this tension, these people are behaving like churches. You know, that's the kind of reputation that we have, complaining. And so there you have it in verse 1, you've got complaining. Now, there is a right way to do this, and there is a wrong way to complain. The wrong way is, well, if you read the Bible, you will read that word complain, and you will remember the story of Moses and the Exodus, and the people there complained. They complained manna every single day. They complained about the quail. They complained about the leadership. They complained about the sanitary conditions. They complained about the long time it was taking to get through the wilderness. They were complaining, complaining, and complaining. They were complaining about the leadership. They were complaining about absolutely everything. Exodus 16:7 is the reference. quite simply, the bad complaining spirit, small s, quenches the Holy Spirit. If there's a culture of complaint, the Holy Spirit is out. You can almost feel it as the Holy Spirit exits the environment. Because if folk are moaning, if folk are moaning minis, if folk are in that situation, the Holy Spirit is grieved. That's what the biblical word is. And in fact, in the Exodus parallel, a whole generation were unable to see Canaan because of the complaining spirit. An entire generation condemned to die in the desert. Kind of puts you off complaining a little bit. So that's the wrong way to complain. But actually, in this passage, we see the right way to complain, don't we? Because there was an issue, and it was a clear issue of unfairness, and they brought it to the leadership of the church, and the leadership of the church listened. They had a point. The church at this time was turning into a little bit of an old boys' club. It was all these old Jewish guys who knew one another from the synagogue back there in Jerusalem. They trained with one another. They did the same things with one another. They really were a little cozy cabal, and they were forgetting what it was like for people outside the church. Now, it was resolved. Why was it resolved? Because the leaders listened to the people. Isn't that a novel idea? And isn't it incredible that one goes through 3 years of theological training, learning Greek and Hebrew, to discover from the pages of Scripture that leaders ought to listen to people when they complain? Because sometimes the complaints have substance behind them. And I don't know how the people complained, but presumably there was a reasonable attitude. And someone said, if you bite someone's nose off, they'll never be able to smell the roses. So you have here the people coming to the leadership and the leadership listening to the people. The Holy Spirit gave the church wisdom. And we're still in leadership mode. We appointed new elders and new deacons this morning. We've made different arrangements with our various courts. We've beefed them up. We're looking for the future. Leaders, listen to people. You do not have the monopoly on wisdom. You do not have monopoly on insights. And so when faced with any problem in a church or in life, you must avoid two extremes. Now, the two extremes are this. Number one is when a leadership buries its head in the sand and says, crisis, what crisis? Everything is fine, and the cracks are papered over and not dealt with. That's one, you know, way in which churches often end up in a bad place, when the cracks are papered up. The other extreme is the other half, when I quoted Dad's Army this morning, and let's go again tonight, you know, Corporal Jones, panic, don't panic, don't panic, don't panic. It's when there's a situation and they go into panic mode, not knowing where to cope. And so here in the church, there's an avoidance of either extreme. The leadership are listening to the people, and there is a legitimate grouse here. There's inequality, and if there's anywhere where there ought to be fairness and equality, it is within the church of God. So that's the first thing we've seen there. We've seen the problem that confronted them, the problem of diversity, and the problem of unfairness. If that was the problem that confronted them, the second thing we notice here is the priority which challenged them. In verse 2, we've an insight into how this church and every other church ought to be managed. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, and this was the principle, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Two things here. Number one, a sense of priority. the apostles made a statement. They said, listen, in the church, for us, for the apostles, there's a priority. And the priority in the church is the ministry of the word. That's what they were called to. That's what they did. They are not saying poor relief is not our thing. But what they are saying is, look, in a church, you've got to get things absolutely right. And the ministry of a word is up there. And if you pull us away from that, then the quality of the word will diminish. And every church ought to set priorities. And the priority for a church is the word. The scriptures, as they are spread in evangelism, and as they are taught in large meetings, small meetings, whatever. And if you have a teacher in the church, then that teacher's priority ought to be in the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that poor relief is wrong, but we ought never to do that in a way which diminishes the word of God. Because otherwise, a church, at the end of the day, there'll be no difference between a church and Christian Aid or something else, which may be very, very worthy, but it's not what we are primarily called to do. I don't know if some of you work in a desk and you sit down at your desk and you go on to the internet. And, you know, the internet's killing civilization, isn't it? Facebook, you know, we go on to Facebook and 4 hours later we go off Facebook and we look around our desk and there's some junk mail there and we pick it up and we read it. There's no sense of priority. And it's exactly the same. I mean, maybe those of you who are not believers are just becoming interested in the church. You've got to ask, well, why do we come along to church? Why do we come along to Smithton Church? And the answer, I hope, is primarily because whoever occupies this position, it's not necessarily me, it's whoever occupies this quite often tonight is Joe and folk like that. Whoever does that, we find the Word of God interesting and engaging, perhaps in a way in which we have never found it before. So if we ever replace this spot, and sometimes, you know, especially at night, it can be a long spot, 30, 40 minutes. Reading just now, I told you the book by a guy whose name I have just forgot, Tony Blair's speechwriter, and he's talking about political speeches, and at the beginning of the book, he says, where else? He says, actually, there is nowhere in the United Kingdom where someone stands up behind a podium and addresses a group of people for 40 to 50 minutes. And I felt like saying, whoa, hold on. In churches all over the United Kingdom, the USA, and Europe, Asia, Africa, there are thousands of people still listening to someone speaking. Maybe it's a dying art. In fact, maybe even in church, preaching is a dying art. That someone standing, as it were, unplugged behind a podium with the Bible, speaking to people. It's very, very unusual, even within the church. And we're finding here that, yes, there's one way to do it. There's small group Bible studies. That's another way to do it. But whatever you do it, have your priority on the Word of God. Now, effective word ministry does things. Effective word ministry changes lives. I hope that what we do here on a Sunday changes lives, changes what you think on Monday, changes how you do things on Tuesday, changes relationship, changes lives. So it's not just a talk shop. We're not just talking to a mirror. Now, the Grecian church was being overlooked not because there was an anti-Greek bias, but because the apostles were snowed under with work. Urgent things were usurping important things. When the church was first built here years ago, the old building as we call it, I was then an absolute control freak. Now I'm a partial control freak, but then I was an absolute control freak. I knew how to work the central heating, I knew how to work the security system. And a few years ago, some people basically came to me and said, David, stay away from all these things. You know, it's not what you do. And it's actually quite liberating when you have a group of folk who basically see that it really is not your job. And, you know, with a congregation this size, we want you to do what you do. Because, frankly, you don't do all the other stuff all that well. You're not very good at plumbing. You're not very good at all that stuff. Just do what you do. And that's the spirit. And wherever you go to church, and if you have another minister in another church, maybe you don't see him all that often, but you know that when he stands behind this podium, that he is prepared, that he speaks a message, that he is prayed over, that's articulate, that's organized, that's clearly prepared. You say, that's what I want. But the stuff wasn't being done because the apostles, the teachers of the church, were trying to do stuff. They were trying to do too much stuff. Urgent things were usurping important things. Now, notice what the ministry is. It's not just preaching. It is the ministry of the Word of God. And also, it says in verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. It is not just preaching, it's praying. Maybe you don't pray. Are there folk here who don't pray? Just answer that among yourselves. Would you like to know that there is someone in the church who prays for you? There is. Do you ever think of someone's job as being praying for people? That's a duty. That's a responsibility. And those of us who are preachers would rather preach than pray. It's easier to preach than pray. We are generally men of books. We love our books. But yet the calling is to minister the word and to pray. Now, we must encourage a church culture that puts high value on proclaiming the word. A church culture that encourages opening up the word. That's why we have RBT, reading the Bible together, because the word is important. That's not that we do other stuff. We do other stuff, but we will only do other stuff well if the priority is right. And so there was a sense of priority. Secondly, there was a need for delegation. This was a church of over 5,000 people being run by 12 men. Okay? Now, what they do is, in verse 3, they delegate. They appoint seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, the great thing about apostles is that they were not caught up in the way in so many of us are in indispensability syndrome. Are we like that? Do we think that we are indispensable? Do we? If we think that we are indispensable, then that is fueled by pride. It's also fueled by mistrust, that nobody can do the job better than I can. Delegation requires humility. The humility to admit that there is someone in the church who can do something better than I can. Now, notice it was also a practical. These men were deacons. It was practical. They had to organize food distribution among the poor. But notice their qualities. Notice that they were meant to be known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. I don't know if you know much about Presbyterian church politics, but you have got basically deacons who look after money, buildings, social welfare. So you've got deacons, and you've got elders, you've got ruling elders, and you've got teaching elders, men with reverend in front of their name. So you've got deacons, you've got your ruling elders, and you've got your teaching elders. Now, a way most people think is that it's a kind of promotion. You entry level is deacon, and a deacon is a kind of apprentice elder, a mini elder. And if you're a good boy, you hang on long enough, you will be put upstairs and you'll be promoted up to the eldership. So wrong. So wrong. Both are equal. They're different. They complement one another. And the deacon was to be a man who was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And so there will be a radicalism if we just recognize what that difference is between these two people. Everything we do in the church demands a spiritual touch. Everything demands a Christ-like attitude. The touch of Christ when counting the money. The touch of Christ when cleaning the drains. The touch of Christ when cleaning up the leaves that have gathered round the side of the church there. The church of Christ when someone comes in. The church of Christ when a stranger comes in and you say, hi. That church, Roman Smith, is full of Christ's. It's full of people of Christ-like attitude because they have been filled with wisdom. That's what it says there. In verse 3, look at any growing church. Any growing church will always have, we said this morning, one mark of a growing church was a strong leadership. Another mark of a growing church is always, always, always it has a team ministry. But thirdly, the proposal which pleased them. Verse 5 and 6, there was a problem, there were priorities, now there's a proposal. It pleased them. See that in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. Now, you're on a winner right away when it does that. Now, notice a couple of things. They picked this list. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. Two things. Number one, the wisdom. As I said this morning, 7 was a traditional view. Now, 7 of these men were Greeks. Indeed, one of them, Nicholas, was a convert to Judaism. So he was an outsider. You see, this is like a South African, think of a South African Afrikaans church, old school Africana church, okay? And they need a new treasurer. So they appoint a black guy to be the treasurer. You know, wow. Indeed, think of a lot of our sister PCA churches in the southern states of America. They want a new clerk of session, a new assistant minister, so they pick a black guy. In your face. Well, in your face, bring it on. That's what they did there. They had a convert to Judaism. They had someone not of their natural circle in among the church there. And so we see there a full integration of people who didn't have the background. A lot of these folk were people who did not have a traditional background. So we notice there the wisdom, and then we notice the prayer support. Look at verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Something that I've kind of thought of, I don't know if you thought about this morning, but when a minister is ordained, the presbytery gather around him and lay hands. But somehow the practice of our denomination says that when an elder or a deacon is ordained, that we don't lay hands. But I thought we were supposed to be into this, regulative principle thing that if it was done in Scripture, then you do it. Well, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So maybe we should have flown caution to the wind and laid hands on these men. Now, we don't know what the content of the prayer was. We can speculate that it was asking God's blessing on these particular men. Now, speculating, it was asking God to guide them. How did it all turn out? Well, one of them was called, what was his name? Stephen? How did it turn out for him? He was the very first martyr of the post-Pentecost church. Another guy, Philip. How did it turn out for him? He became a very successful evangelist. When God calls you to something, you don't know how it's going to turn out. If God is calling you to something, if God is calling you to a new task, He's calling you to a new place, you don't know what He is going to do. It may be glorious persecution in the case of Stephen. It may be wonderful, successful ministry in the case of Philip. But when God gives us a task to do, we don't know the end, we just know the beginning. When Jim Elliot was called to the mission field after being at a college in Illinois, he did not know that within a few days of his first missionary posting, he was going to be martyred. C.H. Spurgeon was called to a tiny, tiny little church, and it was Essex. And he did not know that he was going to be pastor of the world's first mega church. Time's going. Let me just look at one last thing in the passage. The results that followed them. What happened? Well, there was a little bit of organization in the church. The guys were released to proclaim the word, and things happened. Notice the word there. Look at verse 7. Look at the very first word there. It's very simple. So the word of God spread. So there's a connection there, isn't there, between the first bit of the passage and the rest. As a result of it, so the word of God spread. Now, organization in itself doesn't produce fruit. Let's notice two things here. The two reactions. Number one, there was a reaction of spreading the word. When the pastors concentrate on spreading the word, the people are enthused and they're taught the word of God. Reading scripture, listening to sermons, getting engaged in RBT. If you're not engaged, re-engage. Read Psalms 1 to 75. Start reading it again. Do we have that vision of the church? Dynamic word spreading just because they get proper organization in place. And so there was a spreading of the word. And then there was the reaction of church growth. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. They're both imperfects, they were spreading and growing continuous. And one group is mentioned, and the large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's I find that an intriguing passage, don't you? We're coming to an end. The runway lights are now in sight, and we're making a descent. These priests worked every day with the Bible. These priests handled the word of God and taught others, and they operated the temple, synagogue stuff. And yet they were not believers. Can you imagine that, even in the city of Inverness? Are there professional religionists out there? Are there men and women who are modern-day priests, but they're not believers? Have you ever met a minister, a priest, a rabbi, an imam, and started to witness to them. Is it possible that out there, some of the folks who teach others do not themselves know Jesus as their Savior? Is it impossible that a minister of the gospel may in fact be converted? Wasn't that the case of one of the founding fathers of the Free Church of Scotland? Thomas Chalmers was a minister for many years in the parish of Kilmany in Fife. And he didn't know Christ. And when he knew Christ, his whole life, ministry is converted. As he is converted. The priests were tough opposition, but there's no group beyond the gospel. So we find here there was a problem in the church. And remarkably, the solution wasn't found in the prayer meeting. It was found in the business meeting. Now, I'm not saying that solutions are not found in the prayer meeting. Of course, I'm not saying that. But sometimes, yes, you've got to pray, but you get a whole lot of other things. Let's conclude. We have landed. We're going towards the terminal building now. What about you? Are you beginning to get interested in the church? Well, we're beginning to see it is about Jesus. It is a remarkable enterprise. There is no greater or bigger organization in this world, in the city, that has such potential to change lives as the church. Do you want to become part of that? Remember what Steve Jobs said of Apple, said the guy who ran Apple, he wanted to recruit a guy, the guy who worked for Pepsi Cola. He said, what do you want to do? Change the world or make sweetened water for the rest of your life? Come, join us. Join the movement, the Christian faith. Let's turn the world upside down. Why not? Why not? Maybe you've got bigger things to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you've done. We bless you and praise you for the word. Help us to enjoy it. Thank you for the theme of the word, the Lord Jesus. Help us to honor him and bless him. Amen.